As you're seated, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The gospel has set us free, has removed our chains. We come to Romans chapter 7, looking this morning at verses 13 through 25. Verses 13 through 25. Let's pray again. Father, we are so grateful. Indeed, how great and wide and deep must be your mercy to find out each one of us. Oh God, we are grateful when no one did look upon us. Oh Father, when we were not worthy of any eye, whether in heavenly or on the earth, that, Father, you set your affections upon us in eternity past. You chose us and then you called us through your gospel. Lord, you drew us by your Spirit. You opened blind eyes. Lord God, you indeed shined into the dungeon of our own soul. And, Father, we saw the light of the gospel and of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we rose and went forth. We thank you for your mercy to us. Oh, Father, we thank you for the mystery of that mercy in the incarnated God and, Lord God, in his death and resurrection for us. Now, as we come to the Scriptures, will you help us to understand it? Will you help us to understand, oh, Father, that which for which you have purchased and bought us, that we might serve and bear fruit for you, for your glory? For you are all that really matters. We thank you, O God. We ask for your help. Give me help to set it forth clearly and your people to receive it properly. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Paul asks another question concerning the law. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be, says Paul. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find then the principle. That evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. An interesting passage of Scripture, one that I'm sure many of you who have studied the Scriptures are very interested in terms of the very experience which Paul describes here. As we consider this text, as I begin to consider this text this morning, I want to put it in context because that is the way that we need to understand it. And when I go to context, then I will start with verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. He himself is writing to a mixed congregation of believers in Rome, Gentile and Jew, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set forth, indeed, the relationship of the believer having been joined to Christ to sin, that he has died to sin. And because he has died to sin, he is alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Sin no longer is master. Sin no longer holds control over that one who is in Jesus Christ. Now, as he said that, he connected with that the law itself. In chapter 6, in verse 14, as he declared that wonderful truth of the believer in Jesus Christ, sin shall not be master over you, he attached to it this statement, for you are not under law. The implication is, indeed, which he sets forth, is that while you are under the law, you are also under sin. To remain under the law is to remain under sin. But you are not under the law, he says in 6:14, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And he deals with the issue of sin. As I said several weeks ago, he dealt with the issue of sin all the way through chapter 6. We have a new relationship to sin. And he has set out the nature of that relationship to sin as believers in Jesus Christ. Now he goes and he deals with that other matter, the matter of the law. What is our relationship to the law? He deals with it because he brought it up in chapter 6 in verse 14. We're not under the law. And he then begins to set forth, indeed, the fact that we needed to die to the law. We needed to be released from the law, from its authority as well, from its control, from its jurisdiction, from its rule and realm. And that is what he has set forth as he has begun to deal with the law. I'm speaking to those who know the law. He is concerned again that there is a proper understanding of the believer's relationship not only to sin, but also to the law. And so he begins to open that up in chapter 7. In fact, he's made it very clear, hasn't he? He says in verse 4, my brethren, you were made to die to the law. For the very purpose was necessary that you might be joined to Christ, for the very purpose that you yourselves, having been joined to Christ, might bear fruit for God. While you are under sin, while you are under the law, there is no way that you can bear fruit for God. There is no fruit bearing. And then he says in verse 6, we have been, here is the reality, we have been released from the law, that is, believing in Jesus Christ, released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve now, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Those are radical statements. We're not under law anymore. We've died to the law. We've been released from the law. And indeed, those who are hearing that, those who themselves are in that Jewish tradition themselves, would say, then what about the law? Paul, what are you saying about the law? In fact, in verse 4, he said, or in verse 5, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work, bearing fruit for death. The law, it seemed to stir up sin. And so what are you saying about the law? Paul, are you saying that the law is sinful? Are you saying something absolutely contrary, indeed, from what the whole flow of Scripture reveals, that the law is something that is righteous, is good, it's from God, it's God's law? Are you saying it's sinful? Are you presenting something to us in this gospel of yours that somehow perverts the picture of the law? He answers that in verse 7. What shall we say then? Anticipating. In other words, the statements that he has said has given law apparently a bad name. And in a sense, he's rehabilitating. Or let's say maybe not so much rehabilitating the law, but rehabilitating, restoring a right perspective of it in the minds of his hearers. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, no way. And in verses 7 through 12, he supports that. No way. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law is not allied with sin. The law itself exposes sin, and it exposes it in more than an abstract way of letting me know what God prescribes and prohibits. But indeed, by the sin itself, by the law itself, I not only know what is sinful, but I myself experience and understand the power and the vileness of sin. Sin takes advantage. It works through the law. And I begin to understand sin in a way that I never understood before. Indeed, I understand its power. In fact, this is what he says. Is the law sin? No, he says sin is the problem, verse 8. It takes opportunity through the commandment. He says the same thing in verse 11. Sin is the problem. It takes opportunity through the commandment. It deceives me. And what he says, he goes from his own personal experience as one who was under the law, and he speaks of that occasion when, as I said last week, the law kind of came home to him. Somebody presented the law, even though he was born under the law, trained in the law, that time, and now when it came to with its full impact, and it destroyed his complacency about his spiritual condition before God. He could look at the law and be pleased with it. But then it came with its power, and he says, I began to realize that I was as good as dead. Complacency was gone. This is what he speaks about in verses 7 through 12. This, and as he speaks about it, in terms of an awful dynamic. A dynamic, as I said, in which the law itself, even as it exposes sin, provokes sin, and sin takes the law in hand to produce more and more sin, and the outcome of more and more sin is death and judgment. So as he exposes this tandem, and as he begins to speak about it, he uses again language that might be confusing. He says in verse 11, sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the command, he already said in verse 10, this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. So now he has to answer another question. The question is the law the cause of death? You've been mentioning, you say it's all sin, but every time you speak of it in terms of the law, I find it producing death. The law brings it about. You said that you were alive. Sin came and you died. The law exposed your sinful condition. It destroyed your complacency. You saw where you were headed, and it continued. Indeed, that which promised life appears to have brought death. Is the law lethal? And so now he responds to it again in verse 13 through verse 25. He's answering again. Just as he took time in verses 7 through 12 to answer the question, is the law sin? So in verses 13 through 25, he's answering, is the law the cause of death? How is it that this good law, this good, holy, righteous law, how come is it that when it comes into contact with sin, death comes about? Is there something wrong with the law? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, he will say it's spiritual. There's another problem. The problem is I. The problem is I. And that's where he goes in verses 13 through 25. Under law, sin has its heyday. Under law, sin takes the law and the law plays into its hands to produce the very thing which the law itself prohibits. And so he brings himself to this very issue. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? You call it good. You say it's holy. You say the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, but I keep hearing death, death, death. And so again, how does he answer? May it never be. You've got to understand what's going on here. Rather, it was sin, he says. Again, the liability is not, or the responsibility, or the cause is not the law. It was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. The law is not at fault. The law is not the ultimate cause of death. The law is the very instrument which sin uses to take advantage of to produce death in me. Notice he says, my death. The law powerfully employs this to provoke even more sin. The law's informing, the law's impacting, coming and impacting on his personal righteousness showed indeed the very dramatic way in which sin is so strong. Now, what are we dealing with as we come to these verses? We're dealing with the theme of sin and the law. We're dealing still with the theme of the sin, of sin and the law, and that awful dynamic that's taking place. And so Paul is now explaining, notice verse 14, for we know. In other words, this is following off as explanation of how is it that sin has been able to affect death through the law. And he's going to explain it, how it came about, and this is what verses 14 through 25 is. It is an explanation of that very reality. Now, in fact, here's the explanation. It's human incapacity that explains the failure of the law. It's human weakness. It's sin that explains the inability of the law to produce righteousness and the very thing that it demands and brings about death. Now, as many of you know, as we go and look at this section, verses 14 through 25 has been a subject of long, and the words you often use is debate. It's not really a matter of debate. It's not like people are angry at one another and getting, well, maybe they can be, John, I see that. Maybe some getting around. But it's a matter of a difference of opinion, strong differences of opinion concerning this, what Paul describes here. Now let me say this too. Paul is describing his personal experience. Paul was describing his personal experience with the law in verses 7 through 12, and he continues to describe his personal experience with the law in verses 14 through 25. He is still doing that. He is doing that not only in terms of himself, but he's doing it, as it were, representatively to those to whom he is speaking, and principally to those who know the law, his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He is dealing with that very issue of the law itself, and he is dealing with his own personal experience. The question is, and this is what the debate has been about, well, what experience of Paul is this? Is this the experience of Paul as a renewed believer in Jesus Christ? Or is this the experience of Paul as an unregenerate unbeliever apart from Christ? In other words, what is he describing here in what we acknowledge is a struggle? A struggle between what he wills and a struggle between what he does. So the question is, Paul, are you converted or not? As you're speaking about this experience. Well, that's the debate. And that's the one, obviously, a lot of you will be interested in with regard to that. As we deal with this, before I make any kind of comments, because this is the idea, this is the problem. We already come to this text, I think, most of us, with our idea of what it should be. And that's not the way to approach it. I come to this, well, you know what? That sounds like me there. Yeah, that's my problem. This has to be a believer. Well, maybe that's the way some approach it. I'm not going to approach it that way because I don't want to, because I want to let the text speak for itself. Listen, there is no denying that believers struggle with sin, is there? No. That's a given. We don't need this text to prove it or to establish it. And there is no difficulty either to even acknowledge that unbelievers struggle with sin. And so the issue is not, is this a reality that can pertain to either? No, it can pertain to both. So the issue is, what is the reality of which he is speaking here? And again, I think this is where I want us, that's what I want to do this morning, is I simply want to run through the text with you first. I'm just going to, at least in the time we have, maybe, go through the text. Not detailed necessarily, but just give you the flow of it. I want you to hear it. That's what I want you to do. I want you to hear the text. I want you to hear what he's saying first before we put our own ideas to it. And so that's what I'm going to do. Now, this is what I want you to know. I want you to know the context. This is the context of law and sin. And it is a context in which he will say that the law is good, the law is good, the law is good. And you know why we expect that? Because that is his concern here. His concern is to speak of the law. Is the law sin? No way. Is the law fatal? No way. And he's developing that part of the argument. His concern is with the law itself, their perspective of the law and how they use the law and think of the law. And so Paul is bringing that to bear. Also, this is Paul's experience. This is his personal experience. It continues here. There is a change in the tense, which all acknowledge. In verses 7 through 12, he speaks of the past tense. And so in verses 14 through 25, he speaks in the present tense. Well, that lets me know. That was in the past. This is in the future. Okay, well, those are one of the points that we'll consider. But I want you to consider what he says. I want you to hear what he says. Paul is speaking of his own experience. Now let me open it up. Paul's experience described verses 14 through 17. Paul's experience described verses 14 through 16. He supports the statement, indeed, that the law is not sin, the cause of death. Rather, it is sin causing my death through the good thing. And now he begins to support it. For we know, this is axiomatic, the law is spiritual. I am not against the law. I have not formed new opinions about the law. I'm not giving you a new view concerning the law. But notice what he does. He contrasts the law, which he says is spiritual, with himself. He contrasts the spiritual law with himself. And surprisingly, we would think that he would contrast the law with sin. But he puts himself now into the equation. He adds a factor that he hasn't been considering up to this point with regard to the discussion of law and sin. And it's the person himself who's involved in this conflict. Now notice, let's just note the contrast here. The law is spiritual. That is, it's of the Spirit. That is, it's of divine origin. That is, it reflects the divine character and it possesses the divine authority. The law, in a sense, has no inherent flaws in it. He's speaking of the character of the law, is what I've noted before. Not the power of the law, but the character of the law. We have already seen that the law is powerless. The law is ineffectual against sin, but he sets forth the character of the law against the character of himself here. But notice how he describes, and when I say law, I'm saying Mosaic. Now when he refers to himself, Notice the very language that he uses. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What does he mean when he says, I am of flesh? Well, really what he means, I think very simply, is that he is the very opposite of what the law is. The law is spiritual, and I am not. I am fleshly. Now, the only place where this appears specifically, this contrast between what is spiritual and what is fleshly, using this very same words, are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is addressing believers there. And he is addressing a church that really has some problems, the personality cult, and a lot of other problems. Listen to what he says. But I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual. I can't speak to you as being spiritual or as spirituals, as it were. But as to fleshly, men of flesh. As to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Well, what marks fleshliness? There's jealousy. There's strife. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? What does it mean to be of flesh? It means to be sinful. It means to walk simply as mere men. It means to have a worldly mindset. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? I can't speak to you as spiritual. I'm looking at you as fleshly. And it's not a compliment. I'm looking at you as that. He doesn't say they are, but as. That's what you're manifesting. You're manifesting something very unspiritual. You're manifesting something that is of the world, is marked by human weakness and sin. Now that is what he says. The law is spiritual and I am not. But he uses another term here that is even more significant. And he says this, not only am I unspiritual, but I'm sold into bondage to sin. I am a slave. Now that's strong language. Both of them are incredibly strong language. Sold into bondage of sin literally is, I have been sold and still am sold to sin. It's the perfect tense. It's not something that is in and out. It is something that is permanent at this point. It's the condition in which he stands. He's come into that condition and he is in it now still. Sold into slavery is the idea. It's used in Matthew 18:28. It speaks of being under the control of something, Acts 5:4. And indeed, he speaks of one who is basically under the control of sin. I'm carnal and I'm captive. That is what he says. That's the condition that he confesses that he is in as he begins this experience. Yeah, but I know that there might be, but let's soften that a little bit. All I'm setting forth to you right now is that reality. I'm carnal and I'm captive. That is the condition in which I am compared to the law. He is making, in other words, he's making a declaration. Listen, where the problem is, it's not with the law. The problem is not the spiritual law. The problem is unspiritual me. Now he tells us in verse 15 how this practically plays out. How have you ever come to that conclusion about yourself? Well, here it is. I'm going to tell you how I came about this conclusion. This is what grounds the very confession that he makes about his condition. It's what he says in verse 15. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What are you talking about? Are you sleepwalking or something, Paul? No. I know what I'm doing, but I don't understand indeed why I keep doing it. It perplexes me. It befuddles me. It confounds me. There's a contradiction that is happening here, and indeed it is because of that contradiction that I myself have made the confession that I am carnal and captive. Notice it. Here's the problem. This is what leaves me at wit's end. This is what confounds me. I am not practicing what I want, but what I hate, this I do. I'm a contradiction between what I will to do, want to do, and what I am doing. This is what befuddles me. I have good intentions, but I have awful actions. This is, my willing doesn't work. Let's put it that way. My willing doesn't work. And in this struggle, notice what he says. Even though he fails to carry out what he wants, the fact that he wants to do it, he says in verse 16, shows that I agree with the law. I confess that the law is what? Good. Should that surprise us? No. Why shouldn't it surprise us? Because that is the point that he wants to keep making. The law is good. The law is good. The problem is not the law. I confess that it is good. And so as he begins, he kind of opens up this experience of willing. And he says, listen, this is what I want to do. And by the fact that I want to do it, shows that I agree with the law. The word is synthemi. Does that sound like any word that you, musical term that you've ever heard about? Synthemi. I'm in harmony with it. I'm in harmony with the law in terms of my willing. But there is, basically, I'm very off key. I'm out of key. I'm out of the park in terms of my doing. There's a harmony and there is a disconnection. Something's going on here. What does he do? He makes a concession. This is what he does in verse 17. He identifies. As he works through this, that he sees that he is, that he goes through the struggle that he has undergone, then he comes to this point. He says, so now, I know what it is. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. You cop out, guy. You flake out. You don't want to acknowledge that you're the one that's doing it. And in a certain sense, we might say that's true. But he is not disavowing responsibility, but what he is also asserting is there is some other principle that is operative, that is going on in my life, that is accounting for this. Yes, I'm not disavowing that indeed I'm the one that's working, but there is something else that is working in me, and what is it? The problem is sin in me, sin that's indwelling me. This is what puts a wrench in the works. It's this indwelling me sin. This is what accounts indeed for what is going on here. It's not the law, it's me, it's sin. It accounts for the failure that sin, which he has said he is subject to and in bondage to in verse 14. That's why he's come to that conclusion. Isn't that right? If you want to do something and you can't do it, something is compelling you to do what you don't do, what do we call that? Well, in normal terms, we call that slavery. That's what he's saying. I'm in bondage. I'm tied up. I'm captive. Now, that's the language that he's using here. And you say, yeah, but. He harmonizes with the law. Yeah, but that's not what's coming out of his life. That's not what's coming out of his life. In verses 18 through 20, Paul's experience is now developed. He moves a little bit farther. It is not much farther. It simply restates some of the things, but again, it sets it back in, again, the very nature of this experience. He describes that experience in verses 14 through 17, but now he shows that experience developed in verses 18 through 20. And again, he confesses, as he did before, his condition. Having said that sin dwells in me, notice what he says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That's a startling statement. Take it for what it's worth. It's worth everything. It's what he's declaring. Yeah, but notice, in my flesh, indeed, it's understandable, isn't it? It is a qualified statement. Indeed, he's not absolutely unqualified wickedness. Indeed, there is a willingness, there is a harmony with regard to the law. But indeed, as he looks at his flesh, as he looks at the inward man himself, as it were, he finds indeed that he himself, nothing good dwells in him, in his flesh. Now, there's a lot of understandings with regard to that, and we can speak about that, and I probably will. But just simply, I would say at this point, it's most likely his material being, his member. That's what his members, indeed that part of him that is susceptible to sin. It could be his fallenness, his fallen nature. It could be reference to that. But indeed, again, it's still this reality that nothing good dwells in him, in that, we might say, part of him that he calls his flesh. How is he able to come to that conclusion? Because of the conflict. Again, notice, he continues to say the very same thing that he said before, as he goes in this book. In other words, he's kind of tracing some ground. He supports it in the very same way. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for here's the ground of that confession. The wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. It's the same thing. Okay, I do not find a connection between what I will and what I do. Now notice, he moves it up forward just a little bit in verse 19. I want you to read, this is what you read. Again, failure. Again, good intentions frustrated. Again, the same struggle. But now in verse 19, notice how he words it. For the good that I wish, I don't do. Okay, so you're frustrated in your good intentions. Yes. But notice what else he says. But I practice the very evil that I don't wish. It's not only that I can't fulfill my good intentions, but it appears that all I am doing is carrying out evil. That is an amazing and strong statement again, dear people. Indeed, it's a very frustrating experience. I can't do good and I can't not do evil. And so for the second time, he comes to this concession and this conclusion. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's sin. It's sin in me. My willpower is utterly at the mercy of sin, and there is no mercy. You see, the language is very compatible all the way through, is what I'm suggesting. Now, in verses 21 through 23, Paul's experience deduced. Okay? I've kind of encapsulated. I've made some statements about my condition. I've set forth the conflict. I've made a conclusion that it is sin indwelling me. Now let me just kind of sum it up, as it were. Let me come to some conclusions, some deductions, some inferences now, and tie them all together. And this is what he says, verse 21. In the face of this unsuccessful struggle, even having the good Mosaic law, Paul announces his discovery. In fact, when he says, I find, it's the word eureka. Eurisco. This is what I've discovered. Okay, what did you discover, Paul? What have you understood from all of this? I find then the principle or the law or the rule that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I mean, that, you know, and obviously, he says in verse 18, he says, wishing is present in me. So the wishing is present in me, but evil is present in me. I wish, but there is evil within me, the evil that I myself practice. And he begins to open that up again. And he opens up the good part first. That wishes to do good part, verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I want to do good. And he defines good, you see, in terms of the law itself. The law is good. That's what I want. I want the law. I want to do good. I want the law. I joyfully concur. He declares that he has a delight in it. A delight. It's similar to what he said in verse 16. There in 16, there was a harmony with the law. Here, there is a happiness with the law. I'm happy with the law. I delight in the law. The law is not the problem. And this attitude about the law, this joyful concurrence, is one that is genuine and deep. I delight in it in the inward man. I delight in it from the inside out, we might say. The very core of my being, I delight in it. Isn't that wonderful? Good for you, Paul. Wonderful. Man, at least you got the right intentions. You got the right intentions. Yeah, but, verse 23, but I see, I experience, I observe very personally, intimately, there is a different law. Not that good law, not that holy law, not that righteous law, but a different law. A law that is operative in the members of my body. And this law is aggressive, and this law is victorious. That's the way he says it. It's aggressive and victorious. He uses military metaphors here for this. And he says, this different law, notice what he says. It wages war against the law of my mind. What is the law of his mind? The good law. The Mosaic law. Yes, that's where my mind is set. That's where my focus is on. That's where my harmony and happiness is. The law, the good law, that's the law of my mind. And in fact, he'll say that indeed at the very end of verse 25. With my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But that law is being accosted and being challenged by a different law. It is waging warfare here. There's an ongoing active assault taking place in the very nerve center, the command and control center of my thoughts and desires. And as I said, this aggressive law is victorious. Notice what he's saying. It is waging war, and it is making me a prisoner. Literally, it's taking me captive. The language that he began with in verse 14 is not changed. I'm sold, I'm in bondage, and indeed the very law itself, this other law, this law of sin, is taking me captive. That is what explains what is going on here. In fact, he comes all full circle, doesn't he? That's not so bad. Is it? It's not so bad, is it? Paul's experience decried, verses 24 and 25. You see, if you don't read it this way, if you don't understand it this way, you will not understand at all why he speaks the way he does now in verse 24. That's no big deal. Bondage to sin. Desires, none of them fulfilled. Indeed, war actively raged, not able to do what I want to do. In fact, doing the very things that I know I should not do. Taking me captive. Wretched man that I am. I am a flesh. I am sold into bondage of sin. Nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. Indeed, there is a different law in my members, and it takes me prisoner, wretched man that I am. Woe, woe, woe is me. It's an anguish assessment. Wretched, opposed to blessed. It's a cry indeed of one in bondage. Who will set me free? That's where he's going. Who will set me free? He's looking for freedom. Now this is the way he's describing it. And indeed, in the midst of it, and from this body of death, and indeed there's various perspectives of understanding that, whether that is physical resurrection, who will rescue me from this body in which sin finds its awful operation? Indeed, I look forward to the redemption of this body of death and the resurrection day when ultimately, finally, I will be free of it all. Or even the body indeed in which death itself is experienced, spiritual death. It is the warfare ground, and it is indeed the ground in which I shall be condemned. He's looking indeed for that freedom. And immediately, isn't it wonderful? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, something springs into his mind in the recounting of his personal experience. This is where freedom is found. This is where power is found. This is where holy intentions are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. And then amazingly we go back. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, as I have said, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let me ask you, how has that come out? Victory, victory, victory in Jesus. He goes back at the very end of verse 25, and he goes back to the very experience that he's been talking about before. How has that come out for him? Is that the victory that he is crying about? Is that the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished? That I myself will serve with my mind the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin? Is that what Christ accomplished? Because that's what he's been describing. Now you answer that for me. You answer that for me. That's not victory. Not to me. It's a restatement indeed of the very realities that prompted the cry. Wretched man am I. Who will free me? Well, I think I know where you might be going with this. Well, maybe you do. Let me make a couple of observations. As we deal with this text, we've got to deal with those statements. And then what we have to do is we've got to be honest with all of those statements. And that's what we've got to do as we look and say, okay, wait a second. Who is Paul talking about as he talks about himself? Is he talking about himself as a renewed, saved, freed man? Or is he talking about himself still under law? Still under law. That's the issue. Some summaries. We find a description, very simple, of one who describes himself as fleshy and under the control and bondage of sin. We find that this one declares that there is nothing that dwells good in him in his flesh, that he is engaged in a warfare in which he is being taken captive to the law of sin. And in this condition, he confesses his wretchedness and he longs to be free. I mean, that's clear and that's simple. Second, in this particular bondage, We find this same one also at the same time declaring that there is in his very heart and mind that there is a desire to do what is good, a desire to do the law. Indeed, with his mind, he is serving the law. There is a harmony with the law. He's happy with the law. We find that statement as well. And third, we find that in this bondage, however happy and however much harmony he is with it, however we define that bondage, it is marked by the inability to do the good that the law commands. He is engaged in a struggle and a conflict in which, at least as is expressed here, there is defeat and failure. In this picture, at least as it is presented, indwelling sin exercises sovereignty over him. Amen. So I can make a conclusion today. The law cannot rescue anyone from sin. The law cannot make you right with God. The law has no ability in the weakness of your own flesh to help you. It has no power to overcome sin, to save, or to sanctify. We need something, yea, someone mightier than sin. We need one who has met, resisted, and conquered sin, died to sin, and risen again to live to God. We need one born under the law, fulfilling the law, bearing the curse of the law, and being raised indeed to newness of life that we might bear fruit for God. What we need above all things, notwithstanding to whom this speaks and of whom it speaks, is that we need to be joined to Jesus Christ by faith. There is no deliverance. There is no freedom. There is no power, indeed, to carry out whatever intentions I have apart from Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God indwelling me. Now, that's the main and plain lesson, because that's where you go in chapter 8. Now, whose experience is that? That's what we'll consider next time. We'll consider the arguments that are made, pro and con, with regard to who is this. But listen, the question you should be asking is not who is this Paul, but who is this Christ that gets me out of this kind of situation, who delivers me from a wretched experience and a bondage in which I myself and unable to please the living God. I will say this, there is struggle in the Christian life. We don't deny that. That's not the point here. But we do understand that the Christian life, there is a substantial, significant, and observable victory that is taking place. What is this? Look to Christ. That's where it goes. Look to Christ. In fact, let me just give you another thing. Don't look to the law. And I would say to you, that's all he was doing. That's all he was doing. Looking to the law. Father in heaven, O God in heaven, as we read these things, I pray that you will help us to understand them. Not for the point of winning a debate, for Lord, the debate doesn't matter. God, in terms of understanding the dynamic, yea, even the glorious and wonderful dynamic of the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, yea, that to which the next chapter goes. Oh, Father, will you grant us that? Will you help me to, Lord, not be confusing, Lord, but to be in as much as I can helpful to your dear people here. Father, we thank you that sin no longer has dominion over us, that we have been freed that we might serve and bear fruit for you. We've been released from the law. Those statements are clear. And so, O God, enable us indeed with that reality to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you and confident of that reality, that joined to Christ, we ourselves are not captive. We are no longer bound.
Oh, Father, that we might walk in newness of life. We thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.